Okay, I would be remiss in my responsibility if I let you get through this study in the Minor Prophets without encouraging you to learn the order of the Minor Prophets. They are, I hope I've whetted your appetite for them a little bit. This is such a rich portion of Scripture, and they are so desperately overlooked. It grieves my heart because there's such a treasure in the Minor Prophets. Okay, before we look into the Word, let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, what great encouragement we received from Your Word this morning and from the songs that we have sung, from the fellowship one with another, and Father, from the reminder of the blessing that our mothers are to us. Father, we realize that we don't have any perfect mothers here in this church, and our mothers weren't perfect. But You have worked in our lives through them to bless us. And we are very grateful, Father. Thank You for Your wisdom in constructing the nuclear family formed with a father, a mother, and a child. Father, I just pray that the Supreme Court justices would recognize the wisdom of that as they deliberate the case that was heard before them. We just pray, Father, that they will make a decision, that they will make the proclamation that You're right. That when a child is raised in an intact family with a father and a mother, that they do better. And that that's really the solid structure that our country and our society is built on. Thank You for Your wisdom in that, Father. Thank You now for the Minor Prophets as we begin to wrap up this study. We are very grateful, Father, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have not found Malachi yet, if you find Matthew, and then just turn a few pages forward, it'll be really easy. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, the last book of the Minor Prophets, the last message from God for a long time until John the Baptist came on the scene. So His message is very important because there was 350 years of silence after He closed His book. This was the last message they got from God until John the Baptist came on the scene. The name Malachi means my messenger. The word malak means messenger, and the E ending means my. We were talking this morning in the Bible class about first person singular. Okay? Well, this is my messenger. And you can tell that by the I ending on the end of it. Malachi. Remember, just by way of review, I can't, you know, get away without reviewing for you. We talked about the four minor prophets that ministered to Judah before the captivity. And those four minor prophets were Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And they warned the people, they begged the people, they pled with the people. Turn back to God, or God, because He is righteous and loving, and because He had made a covenant with you that if you obeyed Him, He would bless you, and if you disobeyed Him, He would judge you. He made a covenant with you, and He's got to make good on that bargain. He would have made good if you would have obeyed Him. He would have blessed you. But you haven't obeyed Him. You disobeyed Him. You worshipped idols. You've committed sin. And so God is obligated by His righteousness and the terms of the covenant that He made with you to discipline you. He's got to do it because there was a condition. Okay, we talked about if clauses. If you obey Me, I'll bless you. If you disobey Me, here's a list of what I'm going to do. And they disobeyed, and God went through that list step by step. So, the Babylonian captivity came in about 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar led the army of Babylon to invade Judah. And so, after the captivity, then you have the two prophets that we've looked at so far, the post-exilic prophets. After the exile of almost 70 years, Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene, because they had started rebuilding the temple and then stopped. And from about 535 to about 520 BC, work on the temple was just doing nothing. The people were busy building their own homes and decorating and making their own homes beautiful and glamorous and ornate and doing nothing on the temple of God. And Haggai came on the scene and said, "Is it time? Is it time for you to dwell in your own houses while My house lies desolate? Consider your ways. Set your heart on your ways. Think of what you're doing. Because what you're doing is inviting judgment to yourself again. They prophesied about 520 BC. Then, and it's not part of the Minor Prophets, but I want you to see the picture. I want you to see how things fit together here. There are a couple of other books that are written in the gap. Ezra came on the scene about 458 BC. And Ezra came and he taught the people, and there was a revival under Ezra's ministry. And then Nehemiah came on about 14 years later, and he preached again. And again, he led the people to rebuild the walls, and again, he exposed some sin, and there was a revival under Nehemiah's ministry. And about 14 years later then, Malachi came on the scene. So Malachi was ministering way after the restoration from the captivity, after Haggai and Zechariah had led the people to rebuild the temple, and the temple got built, and after the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, then finally Malachi came on the scene. Ezra and Nehemiah both were appalled at what Israel was doing, rejecting God. And they came on the scene and said, wasn't what God did in the captivity to Babylon enough that you're going to put God to the test again? Haven't you learned your lesson? So Ezra came on the scene about 458 BC, and the main sin that is detailed and discussed in the book of Ezra is he found out that men were intermarrying with Gentile women. And some of the priests and some of the sons of the priests were foremost in this apostasy. Moses had warned, God had warned through Moses, if you allow your sons to marry their daughters, or you allow their daughters to marry their sons, then they will lead your heart astray. Remember Solomon? 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives led his heart astray. And God had warned them, don't intermarry with them. They are not part of the covenant people. I have an agreement with you. My agreement is not with them. They are wicked, sinful, idolatrous, immoral people. You need to be a holy nation. You need to have nothing to do with them. And so there was a putting away of these foreign wives, and you can read about that in the end of Ezra. Then Nehemiah came on the scene about 14 years later, and he found out that they were ignoring the annual feasts, you know, the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it says that they observed the Feast of Tabernacles under the ministry of Nehemiah. That was the first time they had done that since the days of Joshua. Was that really asking too much? God had led them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, given them land, cities that they didn't build, wells they didn't dig. And God said, for 8 days I want you to live in a tent to remind you I gave you this land. Is that too much to ask? From the time of Joshua till the time of Nehemiah, they didn't do it. Nehemiah also found out that they were neglecting tithes and gifts. The priests were having to go out and work because the people were not bringing their tithes and offerings into the temple to support the priests like they were supposed to. And so the priests were abandoning the priesthood. They were neglecting the temple ministry because the people weren't bringing their tithes and gifts in. And so Nehemiah rebuked the people and they started doing it. He found out that they were ignoring the Sabbath. In fact, Saturday was a normal work day, a normal shopping day. And they would close the gates on sundown Friday night, and sellers would line up outside the gate, waiting for the gates to open Saturday morning, the Sabbath, so that they could come into town and sell their wares. And Nehemiah parked himself at the gate and said, go away, you guys. If you don't disperse, the gates are not going to open tomorrow morning, and if you're still here, I'm going to come out against you with a sword. This is a Sabbath. You're not supposed to sell and buy on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to work. And he found out that again, they were intermarrying with Gentile women. They kept falling back into sin and rebellion and ignoring the laws of God and idolatry. And so it's at that time, 14 years later, in that kind of a culture, a very careless observance of the law, lax observance of the law, Malachi came on the scene as the messenger of God. And he's going to have a twofold ministry. He's going to have a ministry of bringing messages to the priests, because they're the leaders. They're the people who should have been leading the nation in obeying the law and worshiping God right. And then he's going to have a message to the people. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the portion of Malachi's message to the priests this morning. And then next week Larry Baird will be with us. Please don't miss that. Very important that you get to understand the ministry of missionaries that we're supporting. Some people say, oh, Dave's not going to be preaching next week. We can take the day off. No, this is the time of all Sundays you ought to be here. Okay, you can listen to Dave anytime. You only get Larry Baird about once every 3 or 4 years. Okay, so be here. We're going to look at the messages to the priest today and then the messages to the people 2 weeks from today, and then we're done with the minor prophets, really. Okay? You didn't think I could do it this fast, did you? And I don't know about you, but sometimes it can be depressing looking at the negative things. So I'm going to switch it around. The things that Malachi says the priests were doing bad, I'm going to switch it around and say, well, then the opposite of that is what a good priest ought to do. Okay? So we look at a positive message of what priests ought to be doing, rather than a negative message of thou shalt not. Okay? So we're going to look at a more positive message. Most of this we're going to find is in Malachi chapter 2. It starts talking to the priest back in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. Ooh. Of all of the people that should have had respect for the name of God, it should have been the priests. And yet the first accusation that Malachi levies against the priests is that they despise his name. But I want you to notice that term, Yahweh of hosts. This book is only 55 verses long, the whole four chapters of Malachi, 55 verses. That phrase, Yahweh of hosts, occurs 24 times. 24 times in just those 55 verses. God is trying to impress them. This is not somebody you mess with. This is Yahweh of hosts here. Pay attention. But go to chapter 2 with me. Verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. Okay, so this particular portion of the message is again addressed to the priests. Verse 2, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. So a godly priest, in contrast, a godly priest will revere the name of God. Revere the name of God. Now, by the way, if you're thinking, okay, boy, this whole message, I get off the hook because you're talking to the priests, and I'm not a priest. Hey, every one of you is a priest, a New Testament priest under the High Priest Jesus Christ. So every one of these instructions to these Old Testament priests has a very direct and personal application to you and me. Revering the name of God. Maybe I shouldn't look at Facebook as much as I do. But it bothers me, some of the things I see posted on there by people who claim to be Christians. And yet they will post some things on there that are absolutely blatantly unbiblical. Or they will post, you know, there are acronym things, you know, little letters that mean, have words. OMG. Stands for, oh my God, Oh, like, that's like an exclamation. Oh, that's so terrible. Okay. Really? Remember the Old Testament command to not take God's name in vain? You say, well, I'm not using it as a swear word. No, but you're using it trivially. You're using it carelessly. You're using it flippantly. I challenged one person on that, and she said, oh, I don't mean that. I mean, oh my gosh. I said, yeah, right. By the way, when you substitute a word that's almost the same as the word you intended to say, but you just change kind of the ending a little bit to make it sound socially acceptable, I don't understand why that's better. I mean, maybe it is a little bit, but really? Revering the name of God. O priests, take it to heart to give honor to my name. Take it to heart. This is serious business. God's name represents Him. God's name represents Him. That's why one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. 1 John 5, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Believing in the name means it encompasses believing in His person and His work. It's a representative for who He is and what He did. It's not a trivial thing. It's a very important thing. God takes His name, His reputation, His representation. He takes that very seriously. He is Yahweh of hosts. We should take that seriously as well. We should take it to heart. We should take it to heart. This idea of taking it to heart could mean a couple of things. Maybe they weren't fulfilling their ministry from the heart. They were just going through the motions. Have you ever done that? Maybe you did that this morning. When we were singing those great songs, were you taking it to heart? Were you actually listening to the words that you were singing, paying attention and worshiping God as we were singing? Or were you just going through the motions and reading the words and thinking, okay, well, we're going to kill some time here this morning and then we can get on to taking Mom out for dinner? Taking it to heart. Do you really pay attention with what's going on in the service? The other possibility is when he tells them, you know, you need to take this to heart. The other possibility is that possibly these priests were preaching one thing to the people, but they weren't obeying it themselves. They weren't taking it to heart themselves. Okay, that's kind of the standard classic definition of a hypocrite. Somebody who tells somebody else to do something, but they're not willing to do it themselves. Remember Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that? You lay all sorts of heavy burdens on the people, but you're unwilling to lift them yourself with so much as a finger? When you read the Bible, when you do your daily devotions, do you take it to heart, or are you just, you know, checking a box so you can say, okay, did that, filled my quota today, did my time? Taking it to heart. This is serious business, folks. God wants us to revere His name, and He wants it from our hearts. Not shallow, flippant, casual conversation, but honestly revering the name of the Lord. Serious business. Secondly, there should be right teaching. Verse 6, true instruction was in His mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on His lips. He's talking here about Levi. And he uses Levi as an example because Levi, of course, was the head of the tribe of the men who became the priests. So he's using Levi as an example, and he says, true instruction was found in his lips. But the priests that followed Levi, unfortunately, weren't as faithful to teaching correctly as he was. So he's admonishing them, you need to be concerned about what you're teaching. Verse 8, as for you, you have turned aside from the way. That's their own selves. You have turned aside from the way. But notice the consequence on the people they're ministering to. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. That's the process that it usually follows. First of all, the leader himself turns aside from the way. It may not be obvious, it may be subtle, it may be concealed, it may be hidden. He may continue in a ministry for a long time before he gets caught. But he himself turns aside from the way, and then he turns and corrupts the people and causes them to stumble. I think this is a very serious warning for pastors and churches and Bible teachers today. Religious teachers today are teaching all sorts of heresy and garbage because it appeals to the masses. Feel-good messages, pop psychology, man-centered, appealing to the desires of the flesh. Beloved, those are not things that bring glory to God. Those are not things that reflect revering the name of God. Our teaching needs to be focused on Him and His Word and His truth. And we need to take it to heart. Y'all remember the passage Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers according to their own lusts. But you, Timothy, preach the word. You, Timothy, preach the word. Right instruction. Without right instruction, it's very difficult for there to be right living. In Nazi Germany, they were taught that the Jews were the causes of their national problems. And so they needed to exterminate the Jews, to get rid of them, for their nation and their race to flourish. They were taught that. And so it was okay to send Jews to the gas chamber. The problem began with the false teaching and then resulted in bad living. That's why teaching is so important. That's why I'm teaching the class in the 9:15 Bible class hour of how to study the Bible, because I want you to be able to look at your Bible and check out what I teach and make sure that what I'm teaching you agrees with the Bible in front of you. And if it doesn't, then you come and talk to me and straighten me out. I want you to know how to do that. I want you to be able to do that. Acts chapter 17, the Bereans were praised because even when the apostle Paul was there teaching the word to them, they checked him out. A good teacher will never respond with arrogance to somebody wanting to check out what he's teaching to see if it's biblical. Right teaching. Back in verse 6, true instruction was on his mouth and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. Righteous lips. Watch what you say. Watch your speech. Jesus said, out of the mouth the man speaks from the abundance of the heart. Remember James chapter 3? James chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. James said, don't become many teachers, brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, your speech, he is a perfect man, mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horse's mouth so they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And James goes on to explain how the tongue is just a little tiny thing, but it can set on fire a whole forest, as it were. When you are talking, do righteous words come from your lips? Words that edify, words that build up, words that encourage. It used to be, you hate this when I say that. When I was growing up, it used to be that if a man swore in front of a woman, he would stop it. Oh, excuse me. Okay, some of you are old enough to remember that. Nowadays, it's as likely as not the woman is doing the swearing. There is a coarseness that has invaded our society. Things are permissible to say in these days that 20 or 30 years ago would have shocked people, would have made people blush. Nobody blushes anymore. Nobody's embarrassed about anything anymore. Righteous lips, righteous talk, righteous speech. In addition to right talk, there is also right walk. Look at verse 6 again. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. That word messenger, that's the same word that Malachi comes from. His right walk, I see four qualifications of it, what it looks like. First of all, it's a walk that's with God. It's a walk that's with God. Does that describe your walk and mine? That we walk with God? It's interesting, there are a couple of people in the Old Testament that says specifically they walked with God. Remember Noah? Noah walked with God. I wonder if people who know us would say, oh yeah, that person walks with God. You can tell it in their life. You can see it in the way they live their life. That person walks with God. Enoch. Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Is that the way people would describe your life or mine? We walk with God? Secondly, do we walk in peace? He walked with me in peace. Are we known for being combative? Are we known for being argumentative? Are we known for wanting our own way and insisting our own way? Or are we known as peacemakers? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Do we walk in peace? Or do we always have a chip on our shoulder? Just kind of daring somebody to knock it off so we can jump on them and tear them apart. He walked with me in peace. He walked in righteousness, in uprightness, it's described. He walked with me in uprightness. Then look back into verse 2. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts. His walk is described as one who listens to God. How are we going to define our theology these days? Is our theology based on what the Supreme Court decides when they announce their decision at the end of June? Is that going to determine our theology? Is our theology based on what's popular in the society that we live in? Is our theology based on what the majority of people want? And everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. Beloved, it can't be that. Somebody once jokingly said that when it comes to theological issues, the majority is seldom right. They're usually wrong. Remember, Jesus said, wide is the road and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. We shouldn't expect to be in the majority. That whole moral majority thing back in the 1970s and 80s, we shouldn't expect to be in the majority. If we're in the majority, we ought to examine our lives and our walk and our teaching. If everybody speaks well of us, there's probably something wrong. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are we living enough of a godly life that we're getting persecuted for it? Or are we blending in with our culture well enough that nobody knows we're believers? What a reproach that is. What a reproach. A godly priest will have a right walk. He walks with God in peace, in uprightness, and listening to God. Furthermore, he's going to have a restoring ministry. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. He was willing to go and get in people's faces and say, you're doing wrong. Please get right with God. And some of you were thinking, yeah, that's right, Dave. Boy, that's a ministry that you need to have. Look at Galatians 6:1 with me. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, is that just limited to the elders? Not supposed to be. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Brethren, you who are spiritual, restore one another. It's not the elder's job, it's not the pastor's job, it's an everybody's job. Restoring one another. James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. 1 John 5, 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. That ministry of interceding on behalf of people, when you see them making mistakes and sinning, pleading to God on their behalf, and then going to them and pleading with them to get right with God. That's a tough ministry. It's not fun. But it's part of the ministry that a godly priest will have because he a restoring ministry. And as a result of that, he will be a respected leader and teacher. Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. Man should seek instruction, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. Do people come and seek you out? Do people ask you for advice? Maybe if they don't, it's because they don't see anything in your life that they want to copy. Maybe if they don't, maybe it's because they don't trust your handling of the Word of God enough to give them wise instruction and counsel. Romans chapter 15, Paul said, I am confident we will to confront one another. Competent to counsel one another. That ought to be true of everybody, not just the pastor. There are people that would never, ever call me to ask me for something. They would be too intimidating. I know I'm such an intimidating person. But they'll talk to you about it. Are you ready to take them to the Word of God and show them what Scripture has to say about the issues that they're struggling with? respected leader and teacher, that they come and seek for you to give them instruction and guidance. And then the end of verse 7, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. He is the messenger. What had they done? Verse 8, as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. They had turned their own lives away and they were corrupting other people. Instead of leading other people, giving other people godly, wise instruction, they were giving them bad instruction that was leading them to corrupt their lives further. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Second Corinthians chapter 5, just jot it down, I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. I'm sorry, I've got it on the projector for you. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors. You and I, beloved, we are the representatives of Christ to this world. He has commissioned us, He has sent us, He has left us in this world after saving us. He has left us in the world to be His representatives here. Jesus isn't here in the flesh. He is here in the presence of His body, which is the church. That's you and me. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We have the responsibility and privilege of being God's mouthpieces. Many people will never pick up a Bible and read it on their own. But if they know you and love you and respect you, and respect the life they see you living, they may come and ask you. Remember 1 Peter 3? We need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. People need to be able to see something different in the lives that we live. They need to see something different. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has been reconciled to them. In the death of Christ, Jesus has reconciled the whole world to God. But there's most of the world that has not accepted that reconciliation yet. And we beg them, be reconciled to God. God's been reconciled to you. Jesus has already paid for your sins. All you have to do is trust Him. And we beg, be reconciled to God. Because there's no other way. That's a narrow-minded view that doesn't sit well in our overly tolerant society. Toleration is not the highest virtue, beloved. Love is. And sometimes love has to confront somebody. Love has to confront. So the actions of godly priests, as we saw them in Malachi, are these. And here's where it applies to you and me. 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's you and me. We're priests. We're a royal priesthood. So the priesthood, as Malachi envisioned it, we should be emulating these same kinds of qualities that the godly priests in Malachi's day were supposed to be demonstrating. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Wow! You want a verse to live by? There's a great one. That you would live your life to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. Not blowing our own horn, but bringing the focus and the attention to Him. Putting the spotlight on Him. Why? Because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So what does it look like? Revering the name of God. Do we do that? Revering the name of God. right teaching? Do people come to you to know what God's Word says? Do you know how to answer them if they do? Say, oh, this isn't my job. I'm not a pastor. You don't have to be a pastor. You're a priest. And it's the job of a priest. Righteous lips. Right walk. Restoring ministry. Respected leader and teacher. And a representative ministry. Representative ministry. Do you represent Jesus Christ to the people around you? Do they see Him in us? Because we're His priests. We're His ambassadors. We're His representatives. We're His hands, feet, and lips. We are Him to them. The world that desperately needs to see Christ can't see Him, but they can see us. And they need to be able to see Him in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Malachi's word of instruction to the priests in his day, and that as we look at his instruction to them, we can see how we, as believer priests, should function and live our lives. Thank You for the exalted position of being a priest and a king before You. May we not become arrogant over that, Father, because it was purely by Your grace. But instead, may we be faithful to serve You and serve the people that so desperately need to know of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be